Well, this is the fourth and final week of this series. We spent, and just as a quick recap, in part one of our series, we looked at really what was the priority of parenting. And we discovered that from what we can see in the scriptures, the ultimate priority of parenting, and we stated it this way, the parental priority is to prepare our children for the rule and reign of King Jesus. That is, that our role as parents has a great weight and great responsibility to steward the young lives entrusted to us, that they would have the greatest opportunity to know and serve and love Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That's what we want to accomplish as parents more than anything else. We moved on to talking about discipline because that's one of the most challenging but most important things we can do as parents. And we said that our job is to discipline our children in grace and love, right? That's what it needs to be comprised of. And then with this recognition in mind, that addressing their heart matters more than our attempts to try to control their behavior and manage their behavior. That God is after transforming not just our hearts as parents, which is essential, we need to keep that in mind, but also transforming the hearts and lives of our children. That's what we're after. Our desire sometimes is just to have compliant little robots at home that do absolutely everything we want them to do. But our greatest desire would be that they would learn to love and obey Jesus with all their hearts. That they learn to embrace discipline. Nobody likes discipline in the moment. But when it's done in grace and love, it's towards the end of seeing their hearts being changed for the glory of God. We desire that more than else. And last week, we looked at the lens, the grid, by which we need to raise our children. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the grid for raising our children. It's to inform everything we do in our parenting, not just in all of our life, but also into our parenting, with the aim and goal that our children would learn to love and know and experience Jesus Christ. Amen. So those are the great things that we covered in those last 3 weeks. And though this has been a parenting series, I hope you've begun to understand that it's not just about our kids, right? A lot of emphasis is placed on the marriage. That the primary and central relationship in a home is not the parent-child relationship. It's the husband-wife relationship. That is the one that is to have primacy and centrality in the home if we're to have homes that glorify and exalt our God. Now, to really get a good grasp of this, there really isn't one scripture we can look at. There isn't one passage in the Bible that really gives us this full, orbed, and robust understanding of the primacy and centrality of the marital relationship in the family. We really need to look at the whole counsel of Scripture, the whole breadth and width and depth of biblical witness to really understand marriage, because it's laced throughout the entire Old Testament and the New Testament. But today we're just going to look at a very familiar passage in Genesis, and we're going to touch on a few New Testament passages today. But through this series, we've been talking about the importance of the husband and wife relationship, the marriage, the parents, that has the greatest bearing and impact on how we raise our children. So the big idea, the thing I want you to take away from here, and you'll see that in your notes, that the most important thing that you and I can give to our families, the most important thing you and I can give to our families is a healthy marriage. A healthy marriage. Now you might say, well, isn't the gospel the most important thing? And yes, we can talk about that. We have been talking about it. The gospel is central. But when it comes to earthly relationships, and the thing that has greatest earthly bearing in the home, the most important thing that we can give to our families, the most important thing we can do for our families is to have a healthy marriage. Now I want us to go back to Genesis, right? First book of the Bible, to the creation account, where we begin to see this here. Go with me to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Okay, this is God speaking in God's desire to make His special and unique creation. And He says this, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man," all right, He had already created Adam, "it is not good that man should be alone." He goes on to say, "I will make a helper for him, a helper that is fit for him, that is suitable for him, to complement him." And it's fascinating, in all of the things that God created, the Scripture declared them to be good. This is the only thing you find out of all of God's good creation right there in the beginning, prior to the fall, that the Scripture says is not good. It's not good that man should be alone. And I experienced that this week, and I could say amen, right? It's not good that man should be alone. So what does God do? He creates a partner for Adam. A helper, a helpmate in the good old, helpmeet in the good old King James Version there, right? Someone who can complement him. Someone who's like him, bearing the image of God, but not like him. Different parts and different personality, right? Creates a spouse. Notice what he doesn't give man first. It's not good that man should be alone, so let me give him a son and a daughter. Doesn't do that. We know God's ultimate purpose was to populate the earth, right? The mandate given to Adam and Eve was what? To go and reproduce, replenish the earth, right? Make lots and lots and lots and lots of babies, right? Fill the earth with the image of God, right? That was the mandate. But he doesn't give Adam a child, he gives them a spouse. A spouse first. And I think the reason he did that was that Adam would have gone completely crazy. There would have been a murder in the garden, and then this thing would have ended just as quickly as it began. But no, he gives them a spouse. God creates the first earthly relationship. And he creates a family by first creating a marriage. And that's important. Verse 24 there, if you drop down a little bit, Genesis chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Say that with me, one flesh. They'll become one flesh. The first earthly relationship that God created was unique among all of his creation. Man and woman are not animals. They are not like the other animals that God created. This was a special and unique creation. And it was so unique that when God looks upon a marriage, when he looks at a man and woman who have been united, God looks upon that union and he sees that union as one flesh. So it's a magnificent mystery. It's absolutely astounding when you think about that. That the two become one flesh, and in God's eyes, looking at her is like looking at him. Looking at him is like looking at her. They are one. We find Jesus reinforcing this truth in Matthew 19. And he declares it to be so true, so essential, so right, that he says, don't mess with it. Don't mess with that one flesh relationship. Don't touch it. So we find here, you find ourselves in our nation, right? Right now at this precipice, we find ourselves that in a few weeks, the Supreme Court is going to render a decision whereby they may uphold the traditional definition, the biblical definition of what marriage is about, right? One man and one woman, or they might make some sweeping changes, bowing to our cultural pressures and the winds of change and freedom and all these other things that we talk about in our nation, and they may reverse that and redefine marriage, basically be just to be the one with the one you love, right? Be with the one you love. It doesn't matter if it's one man, one woman, one woman, one woman, one man, two women. It doesn't matter. Though every valid research has shown that this redefinition, this reorientation of what marriage is about is having severe detrimental effects to the family, to children. Effects that sweep out from beyond that scope to affect our society and our world. Because here's the truth. Marriage is not a societal construct, nor a cultural one, nor a governmental one, not a civil one. It's a biblical one. And marriage predates all of culture and all of society because we find it right there back in the beginning. You know, why do Christians categorically reject and resist a redefinition of marriage? It's because man did not fabricate marriage. The institution of marriage is not man-made. It's God instituted. It's God ordained. And we don't have permission from the sovereign creator to reclassify, redefine, re-engineer marriage. Plain and simple. It's not that we don't have sensitivity to people who are confused or feeling a certain way or want to love whomever they want to love. Listen, we understand the kind of world we're in. We're born into sin. Okay, we get that. The world is broken and fractured and fallen, which is why we hopelessly and desperately need a Savior and why we need redemption. But we don't tamper with what God has said, this is the way it's supposed to be. Plain and simple. And it has repercussion and it's having effects. Just a few days ago, presidential candidate Hillary Clinton made this statement. She said that deep-seated cultural codes, religious beliefs, and structural biases have to be changed. Really? Now, who decided that? Because when it comes to marriage, she is wrong. She's wrong. Again, marriage is not man-made. It's not a cultural bias. It's not a cultural code. It's not a government construct. It's God instituted and God ordained. And that's why we believe the biblical account of what marriage is supposed to be about. So you begin to see in God's creation that God created this earthly relationship to have primacy and centrality in the home, right? Husband and wife first, then kids. We don't reverse that order. In the New Testament, we see that specifically because every exhortation in the New Testament to the family begins with an exhortation to the husband and wife first, the marital relationship first, and then the children, right? We see that in Colossians 3. We just studied that a number of weeks ago. We see that in Ephesians 5 and 6. In Titus 2:4, we see Paul writing to a pastor and telling him how to instruct his congregation. And specifically, he says to train the young women to love their husbands first and then to love their children. There's an order there, right? Husbands are to love their wives first, then the kids. Wives are to love their husbands first and then the kids. That's the order. That's the way it works. And marriage has a higher priority in the family than the parent-child relationship, right? We don't want to skew those and reverse those. Jay Adams wrote in Christian Living in the Home, he wrote this, "In our society, the parent-child relationship has become the more significant one, to the detriment of children and marriage partners alike. Yet God put a husband and his wife in the garden, not a parent and a child. Contemporary parents all too often live for their children." We talked about this before. A child-centered home is not God's pattern. It's not what God ordains. And if your home is child-centered, then not only is it unbiblical, but it is unhealthy. And it's an unhealthy expression, an aberration, if you will, of how God designed for the family to operate. It's wrong. Child-centered home weakens the marriage. It weakens the entire family. And you can go back and listen to our messages in this series. You know, we live in a culture that has made idols of our children, right? Everything revolves around the kids. The whole world is centered around the kids as if parents only exist to make kids be happy, right? So whatever kids want, kids get, right? We just become glorified chauffeurs, traipsing them all around town to all of their events and all their activities. That's not healthy. Some parents have left their first love, their spouse, and focus extensively on their children, and that is an error. Marriage is a lifetime relationship, right? When we say our vows, isn't that what we say, right? Till death do us part, right? Like the only thing that separates this love that we have, this union that we have, this covenant we're making with one another, to love one another, to serve one another, to be with one another, even when, you know, he gets a pot belly and she starts getting wrinkles and things change and all that kind of stuff. It's forever, right? Marriage is supposed to be forever. It's a lifetime. Well, how about raising your children? Is that forever? No, it's temporary. It's temporary. Okay? So when we reverse this kind of thing and make the home child-centered, what ends up happening when the child eventually grows up? Nowadays, it's like 38 years old, right? You know? still living in the basement, right? Somehow they boomerang back, right? But it's not supposed to be that way, right? But it's temporary. And what you're finding a lot is that when the kids do grow up and they do leave, because the husband and wife had made the kids the center of their home, the marriage collapses. Right? So people aren't getting divorced in the first few years of the marriage. They're getting divorced after the kids graduate from high school and college. Something's wrong with that. Well, when we make kids the center of this thing, we mess this thing up. Dr. John MacArthur, writing in Successful Christian Parenting, said this: God's design for the family is that it first be Christ-centered and then marriage-centered, with the husband and wife relationship taking priority over all other relationships in the home, and the parents, not the children, determining the family agenda. Right? That's the way it's supposed to be biblically. Right? So the marital relationship, from the biblical perspective, by God's design, is to have priority in the family. Amen? Yes? All right. So if we get that, and we begin to understand this, that the most important thing we can give to our families is to have a healthy marriage, if you grab a hold of that, then you can begin to see that your marriage is one of the most powerful, and it's in your notes, one of the most powerful parenting tools that you have. Your marriage is one of the greatest tools in your arsenal of parenting that you and I can possess if it's a healthy marriage. If it's an unhealthy marriage, then it's not a powerful tool. It can become a devastating tool in your home. So again, in week one, we said that our parental priority is to prepare our children for the rule and reign of King Jesus. How do we do that? How do we teach our children this way? How do we instruct them? How do they learn to grab a hold of these things that you and I are trying to teach them, and how to raise them and all of these kind of things in following the Lord? And the question I'd ask you is, how do you learn anything? How do you learn anything? You want to learn something new? Or how did you learn when you were growing up? Now, a lot of it we learn through instruction, right? One-on-one and training and teaching, and sometimes it's in classroom, but classroom training isn't the most effective kind of training, right? But thinking about the parent-child relationship, the most effective way our kids learn is not by us telling them things, it's by them observing what you and I do, how we model things for them. That's how they learn. We learn best usually by what is caught, not necessarily by what is taught. What is modeled by those who have influence over our lives. We've already said it before, parents have the greatest influence over their children, for better or for worse. You're it. I'm it. All right? And that's sobering for us. And it doesn't matter the age, right? My parents still have influence over my life, though I'm not under their roof anymore. I have my own family. So we model it. Think about how Jesus taught his disciples, right? There was a lot of sitting down and Jesus explaining things to them. He taught in parables, but then he says he pulled his disciples together and he explained it to them in detail and unpacked it for them. But I submit to you, they learned a whole lot more about God and the kingdom and how this thing works by observing and watching what Jesus did. They lived with him, they were with him, they ate with him, they went to the movies together, right? Camel races, everything. They watched, and he modeled something for them, and they caught it. And even after the whole mess with a lot of the disciples leaving and not understanding what was happening with the crucifixion and his death and all that stuff, and even after the resurrection, we know they got it. They caught it because it was modeled for them. And the marriage is one of the most primary parenting tools because the marriage is a primary modeler for your children. You and I get to live out our lives under the ever-watchful eyes of our kids. Just when you think they're not looking, they're looking, right? When you think they haven't observed you do something you know you shouldn't have done, or heard you say something you shouldn't have heard, oh, yes, they did, right? I laugh sometimes, you know, we think Betts and I are having a conversation, and all of a sudden we hear Ariel pipe up from somewhere miles away. Sometimes we think she's nowhere in the vicinity. She's like, "What was that you just said?" Shut up, you're not supposed to hear that, you know? They're watching, they're listening, they're observing. And through all of that, you and I are teaching and instructing, even though we don't think we are in that particular moment. Think about what they learn from us. They learn communication. They learn about forgiveness. They learn about how to resolve conflict in a relationship. Humility and faithfulness and patience and how people ought to treat one another. They're learning about this, for better or for worse, by how you and I interact. How moms and dads treat one another. How husbands and wives interact with one another. They are learning about the faith. They learn things about God by what you and I are modeling before them continuously. Sometimes in the church, we place a whole lot of stock in our kids' departments and in our students' departments and youth ministry and children's ministry, and it's necessary and important, but it doesn't hold a candle to the influence parents have in the home in modeling things for them. So our ministries are meant just to come alongside parents, not supposed to supplant them. Not supposed to outsource the spiritual formation of your kids and their building up of their young lives to a church. It's your responsibility. It's my responsibility. It's what they see modeled for them in the family. So again, the most important thing you can give to your family is a healthy marriage. If your marriage is not healthy, your family is not healthy. And if you want to fix your family and from its unhealthy condition, you first got to work on the marriage. Work on the marriage. With all respect to James Dobson, focusing on the family first doesn't fix the family. Focus on the marriage, you fix the family. And I believe that our focus in working on the marriage and making that what it's supposed to be in terms of a healthy is to once again give the marriage priority over and above every other relationship in the home. So I'm going to give you just three quick ways how to reprioritize the marital relationship in the home. These are just three. There's dozens of things you can do. And some of these you go, these aren't very spiritual. No, there's a lot of practical things you and I don't engage in. You ought to be praying for and with one another. You ought to be studying the scriptures. You ought to be doing those kind of things. You ought to be worshiping together in the house of the Lord and all of those things. But let me give you three quick things here that I want you to jot down. And if your marital relationship has not been a priority, this is a place to start for you. And these are things that we begin to model for our kids so that they understand and get the point. Mom and dad come first. Okay? Very important. Number one is this: honor and esteem your spouse. Honor and esteem your spouse. One of the ways you can demonstrate to your children that the marital relationship has priority and primacy in the home: honor and esteem and respect your spouse. And I'm going to put this in parentheses, and you can write it in there as well. Even if they don't deserve it. Honor and esteem your spouse, even if they don't deserve it. Write that in there as well. I should have put it on the slide, but it's important. And I think you know this already, but you are not married to the most perfect person, are you? And they would say they are certainly not married to the most perfect person either, right? We've established this principle before, right? We are sinners married to sinners, right? The quicker we embrace that, the easier it becomes to really understand how this works and is fleshed out in marriage. We are sinners married to sinners. And that is the source of all marital conflict. So if we can acknowledge that and repent of our sin, we go a long way to making our marriages a healthy place, right? And then having healthy homes. But it begins here, honoring and esteeming your spouse. When you have a marriage in which you don't feel respected, you don't feel esteemed, you don't feel loved and cherished and honored by your spouse, there is a tendency where your marriage then can become this tit-for-tat marriage, kind of marriage, right? And that simply means when they do this for you, then you will reciprocate and do it for them. I'll show them respect when they show me respect. I'll begin to honor them when they begin to honor me, right? That's the kind of thing I'm talking about here. I'll esteem them when they begin to show me the value and worth that I have. And that's a dangerous and prideful position to engage in as a married couple. And the scripture's clear, and you're going to see some of those here in just a moment. It's a prideful position. It's this attitude that says, well, I'll forgive my spouse if they come crawling to me on hands and knees across broken glass, repented, weeping. screaming how sorry they are. It's wrong. Now, some of you just got a vision probably thinking, that's a pretty good thing. I wish that kind of would happen, you know. But that isn't what marriage is supposed to be about. We don't forgive just when someone comes to us in a certain state. We don't honor someone just because it's reciprocated to us first. That's not what the Scripture teaches us. There's two things, there's two reasons here why I say here that you honor and esteem them even if they don't deserve it. And the first is this, is that we do it because it reflects upon the grace of God that has been so lavishly bestowed upon us. Why can I honor and esteem my spouse even though there have been times in our marriage, not any time recently, sweetheart, where I felt maybe she didn't deserve it, and usually it was because of my own stinking pride and arrogance and sinfulness. I just remember the grace of God. How did the grace of God come to you? How did it come to you? Did you earn it? Did you deserve it? Did you work for it? Did you get it because somehow you measured up to receive it? Is it because you were smart enough? Is it because you were good enough? No. It was for none of those reasons. Romans 5:8 tells us God showed His love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. At our lowest position, our most unworthy position, our most undeserving position, Christ died for us and the grace of God came to us. God gave us Christ when we didn't deserve it at all. He showered us with His love and mercy and grace when you and I did not deserve it. If He had, it wouldn't be grace, right? It'd be a reward. But no, it's grace. You and I deserve the opposite of grace. But we didn't get that. So we can honor and esteem our spouse even when they don't deserve it, because I recognize how the grace of God came to me, and who am I to withhold that from my spouse and make them earn it and work for it when I didn't get that in return from my Lord? So I can do that. And additionally, why we can honor and esteem and respect our spouse even when they may not deserve it is that we get to model the gospel for our spouse and for our family in doing it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, and this again is instruction to families, all right? And he starts here talking about wives. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Get that? When they see, not your nagging, not your constant preaching of the gospel to them with words, when they see your respectful and pure conduct, right? But that goes both ways. That's not just for wives. That applies to husbands as well. When you esteem and respect and honor your spouse, especially when they don't deserve it, when you're kind to them, when you're thoughtful, when you're selfless, when you defer to them, you're speaking something powerful about the gospel through your actions. That is powerful. That has immense weight and power in the home. Now, most of our families here that I know have believing spouses, and that is a great blessing, but there are some whose spouses aren't believers or really are nominal at best or really don't give a flip. They don't care, right? And the pressure becomes sometimes, well, I've got to just beat them over the head with the word. Somehow I got to get this into them. No, your lives are going to speak something more. When you're walking in the gospel and you're living it out in your life and you're honoring and esteeming your spouse even when they don't deserve it and you're respecting them even when they haven't earned your respect, man, that is has power and has weight. When you lean into the truth about God's grace shown to you in Christ, and when we extend that to our spouse, that grace, that same grace, remembering that we are sinners, right? Married to sinners, we are transcending just mere love for our spouse, and we're moving to the realm of honoring God and glorifying God, and that is greater than that. I wish more husbands and wives would get this. What you do in those moments when your spouse doesn't deserve your respect and honor and esteem says a whole lot about what you believe to be true about God and the gospel. What you do in those moments says what you truly believe about God and His gospel. When you withhold forgiveness, when you withhold respect, when you withhold honor because maybe it's not being reciprocated or they're just being a jerk, that tells me a lot about what you believe about God's grace and how it came to your life. And it's pride and it's arrogance and it's sinfulness and it's selfish. Your kids are watching how you treat one another. You're teaching them about the marital relationship, right? Without sitting down with them and saying, this is how a mommy treats a daddy. This is how a daddy treats a mommy, by your actions. They'll learn to be selfish or selfless by what they see in mom and dad. They'll learn that respect, honor, and esteem is given only when it's reciprocated, or they will learn that it is still given even when undeserved because of the grace of God shown us in Christ. They will learn all of that from watching your marriage. From watching it. Okay? You can tell a lot about the state of a married couple by just watching the interaction. Right? This is how they talk to one another. You know, is the husband condescending to the wife and just speaks down to her all the time? That shows you what he thinks about her. He doesn't esteem her. He doesn't love her. He doesn't respect her at all. One of the ways that we can demonstrate these things in our home, husbands and wife, is to show a unified front in front of our kids, man. Be unified in front of your kids. Take each other's side, right? Defer to one another. Dads, if you see your kids and hear your kids disrespect your wife, dude, you have biblical permission to put the smack down on them. Seriously. Pop them in the mouth in Jesus' name. Go mafia on them. It doesn't matter. Why? That's your wife. And they're disrespecting your wife. And your kids need to know that that relationship is more important than the parent-child relationship. There were times when Ariel was younger where she was disrespectful to Betsa. And I would say to her frequently, that's my wife. You don't get to talk to my wife that way. She's mine first. And you will not disrespect her. She needs to know that this relationship comes before the other relationship. That's why the next exhortation in 1 Peter 3:7 to husbands says this: likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. We don't have time to unpack this verse. It says a lot, and women usually key in on that weaker vessel. We ain't the weaker vessel. No, you're not the weaker vessel in the way you think you're the weaker vessel. Don't have time to talk about that. The point is, you are co-heirs with them, right? He puts the husband and wife on equal footing here. Husbands, live this way with your wives. Why? Because they're heirs with you of the grace of God, right? You're getting the same reward in this whole thing here. But he's telling husbands, honor, show honor to the wife. Show honor to her. Live with her in an understanding way. Husbands, make sure your wife is esteemed by your family. And that extends beyond just your kids. Make sure her in-laws esteem her and honor her. Make sure your own siblings esteem and honor her. The thing that drives me bonkers, I can't stand when I hear about, you know, that a wife is disrespected by her in-laws and the husband just sits passively by like it's no big deal. No, part of loving and esteeming her is not just that your kids do, but that she's honored and esteemed before all other relationships there. Very key and very important. Honor and esteem your spouse. Second thing is this. Fight for time with your spouse. Fight for time with your spouse. I put this one in here specifically because this is the area I'm the weakest in myself. Fight for time with your spouse. Again, in an age when families spend most of their free time toting their kids all around town to their stuff, from one event to another, where parents are just glorified chauffeurs, the reality is that the busiest families can have the loneliest marriages. The busiest families can have the loneliest marriages. Because the husband and the wife, they quit fighting for time with their spouse and they surrendered their time to their children. It's wrong. It's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. To our husbands here, or the leaders of the home, it's my appeal and exhortation to you. If you will bend over backwards and do everything possible to rearrange your schedules and readjust your life so that you can go on that trip with your buddies or give time to your hobbies and the endeavors that you're engaged in, I hope that we would put as much effort, intensity, and planning in fighting for time with our spouse. Because that's a sad statement about what we believe about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And about how we value our spouse, when I'll do everything I can to make something happen, and I give no effort and intention and planning to time with the one I'm in covenant with and I'm one flesh with. We live in a world where people have little margin. And if you're not careful, what ends up happening when you stop fighting for time with your spouse is you end up with more of a roommate than a husband or a wife. You're just roomies, right? You can kind of come and go as you please. Wife's got her own set of friends. Husband got his own set of friends. You're just roommates. Be intentional about spending time with your spouse. Fight for that time with them. Schedule it, right? Schedule that time. I like how someone wrote this. Let your calendar make a profound statement to your family. Let your calendar make a profound statement to your family that the marital relationship comes first, right? That it's not just filled with soccer and ballet and gymnastic and football and baseball and piano lessons and cello lessons and all of these things, right? And nowhere in there is date night with my spouse. Vacation. Just me and my wife. Let our calendars reflect the primacy and centrality of the marriage. Hang out with your spouse, not just your kids and your buddies. Hang out with your spouse. Make sure that your kids understand that mommy and daddy time is sacred. Right? It's sacred. I speak more to younger families where this is the biggest challenge sometimes when you have younger kids. Right? When your kids get older, they've got their own lives they're working through and doing. You don't see them as often. When you got little ones at home, that time needs to be sacred. You have to spend time with your spouse. You should want to spend time with your spouse, right? And you know, kids, they want to insert themselves into everything you do. So it's a struggle and it's a challenge and it doesn't come easy, you know? There are times when Bets and I are holding hands and there comes the other one, you know. Break that up because she wants to be right in the middle, you know. We're cuddling on the couch and she just worms her bony little body right in there to be in the middle, right? But sometimes we have that united front and we just eject her, you know. Right? We push her out. We don't break our handhold because we want her to know this relationship comes first. It's the most important one, but it's not easy, right? So fight for time with your spouse. That will communicate to your kids that the most important thing that you're doing for them is cultivating a healthy marriage. Third thing, honor and esteem your spouse. Fight for time with your spouse. The third is here is show affection for your spouse. And specifically, I'm talking in front of your kids. Appropriate physical and verbal displays of affection communicate to your children that mom and dad not only love each other, this relationship is important, it's unique, it's distinct, and it comes first. PDA is A-OK in marriage. Right? Say that with me. PDA is A-OK in marriage. It means you can kiss your spouse in front of your kids. It's okay. You're not going to scar them for life, provided it's appropriate displays of affection, right? Watch it, right? Hopefully I don't need to explain that any further, right? But appropriate physical and verbal displays of affection. holding hands, snuggling, cuddling, kissing in front of your kids is good, it's normal, and it's healthy for them to see that. There is something unique and special about this relationship, and it comes first, and they love each other. I love how Song of Solomon says this in verse 2 of chapter 1. This is the bride speaking. Let him, this is in the Bible, this is awesome, right? Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Ah, yeah. See, your kids, that's what your, how your kids are going to respond, right? And when they see you kiss, they go, ew, yuck, nasty. Don't stop doing it. And the more they go, ew, do it all the more. Look what it says in verse 11 of chapter 4. This is the husband of the wife. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. What is that? It's getting hot up in here, right? Kissing is good, it's normal. Appropriate displays of affection in your family are normal and healthy and good. It's good. Show affection. It communicates volumes of your love to one another, and it communicates to your children the unique love you have for one another. Yeah? Husbands, when you get home from work, first thing you should do is kiss your wife in front of your kids. Let them know this matters, this is important. Verbally, make sure you express kind words of love and affection. Right? I love you should flow freely and copiously from your lips. Speaking words of love, of kindness, of affirmation, what your spouse means to you, how special they are to you in front of your kids, in front of your kids, speaks volumes there. It gives them the true picture that the marital relationship is the priority in the home, as it should be, as it should be. And those are just three practical ways. Honor and esteem your wife, your spouse, your husband continuously in the home, even when they don't deserve it. Fight for time with your spouse. Make it intentional. I put it in your application notes in your handout there. Schedule a date night with your spouse within the next 2 weeks. And don't be cheap. Hire a babysitter. Okay? Make it count. Make it count. The marriage is for a lifetime. The raising your kids, that's temporary. And I want my marriage to be stronger when my daughter leaves the home than it is right now. And it's only going to happen if we continue to cultivate a healthy marriage by doing these things and other things. In closing, too many people fail in their thinking that they can be a good parent, but they can fail at being a good spouse. You can't have it both ways there. You cannot claim to be a good parent and be a horrible wife. Or claim to be a great dad and be a horrific husband. Can't do that. It doesn't work that way. The most important thing you can give to your family is a healthy marriage. When the marriage is healthy, the family's healthy. When the marriage's not healthy, the marriage is in dysfunction. Right? It's in chaos, it's in disarray. But a healthy marriage communicates so much about the gospel and grace of Jesus Christ. I know that many grew up in loveless homes, and they can attest to the fact of how that screwed up their life. Right? Because they didn't grow up in a healthy environment. They didn't grow up witnessing and observing and seeing a healthy marriage lived out before them. And this is where you and I can lean into the grace of God, because it's not too late. Doesn't matter how old your kids are, you can start now. You can start now by cultivating a healthy marriage. Gary Ezo, in Reaching the Heart of Your Teen, wrote, "Every step taken to improve the marriage is a step towards strengthening the parent-child relationship." Right? Again, that's that work on the marriage. It takes care of the family. As you eliminate conflict in marriage, you eliminate conflict in parenting. There is a definite correlation between strong marriages and successful parenting. So let's get that down. The way to impact our family is to make sure that our marriages are impacted. The way to our families to become healthy is to make sure that our marriages are healthy first and foremost. to impact our marriages to this degree, we need to draw upon a reserve, upon the power that will enable us to love and serve our families well. That love that we need to love our spouse, to honor and esteem them, to want to be with them, to fight for time with them, to demonstrate affection to them, can only come as you and I lean into Christ, as you and I lean into Jesus. We need to learn to cultivate first that love and devotion for God, loving God more than we love our spouse. Because what my spouse needs is for me to love God most. My spouse does not need for me to love her most. She needs for me to love God most. And when I can love God most, I can love her well. I can serve her well. Things are different. Things are healthy. Things are right and in their rightful place. And your kids, when they see that, when they see that lived out before them, when they see that modeled before them, man, things are different. They'll be blessed by it. And they'll get it. They'll get it because it's right in front of their eyes. They're seeing it fleshed out before them. It's not theoretical. It's not coming from the book. It's not just even you telling them, this is what the Bible says. They'll see it lived out. Moms and dads, the most important thing you can give to your family is a healthy marriage. And in doing that, by God's grace, you will guide your children to have the greatest opportunity to become adults who love and serve and follow our Lord Jesus. Let's model for our children what the rule and reign of Christ looks like by having marriages that glorify God. Would you stand?